So we're going to turn again, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And last Lord's Day, in the message that was online, I sought to really set the background to these chapters, as is described in the verse 1, that the Lord loved his own unto the end. And we're going to come then and look at this section that deals with the Lord washing the disciples' feet in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer as we come around his word. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee as we've been singing that there is one who cares for us. There is one who is touched with the very feeling of our infirmity. And Lord, we rejoice that we have a high priest who is burdened over us. And we pray, Lord, that in this time that we spend around the word this afternoon, we ask, Lord, that thou will take thine own truth and write it indelibly upon all of our hearts. Give that mighty help of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, Paul said, We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And during the past week, I read the words of a writer who said, There is a word in the Bible that I'm so glad that it is there. And it was this word, perplexed. And the writer was really saying, I'm glad that the Bible identifies with the fact that often I am perplexed. Even the Apostle Paul could say, I am perplexed. At times our circumstances are so confusing. We don't know how to feel about what is going on. We can be perplexed about what is going on in life. We can be perplexed about what the Lord is doing. We can be perplexed even wondering why the Lord is doing as well as what he is doing. We are perplexed. The Strong's Concordance says that that word, it could be translated, we are at a loss. We're at a loss. We can't explain this in our minds. And surely that must have been the feeling of the disciples in the upper room as the Lord came to wash their feet. What was the meaning of all of this? Surely there must have been that perplexing aspect to this. We are at a loss, perhaps they were thinking, to explain what exactly the Lord is doing. Why would their master, their teacher, and take the role of a servant and wash their feet? They identify him in verse 13, at least. The Lord says this is what they did call him. You call me Master and Lord. They had never experienced anything like this, that a Master and Lord would wash their feet. Though they didn't understand or recognize the meaning immediately, they would come to understand. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Peter, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. That verse has wonderful devotional thoughts that arise out of it. And for us even today, there are circumstances we don't know what the Lord is doing. What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But in the context here, the disciples did not understand this scene. But they would. They would come to understand the reason for this feet washing. Now, why is this in the Bible? Surely these words are recorded to address our fears. And last week I sought to lay out before you that the whole background to the upper room scene is one of fear. The disciples had been afraid to come to Jerusalem in the first place. And as they met, they were in fear. And so the Lord, as he begins his address in chapter 14, He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid anymore. And Christ then, as he washed the disciples' feet, he was doing this to give an answer to their fears. And this evening then, I've entitled the message very simply, Christ is the answer to your fears. Christ is the answer to your fears. And I want us to consider him then together this evening. We first of all, I want to consider his cognition, his knowledge, his omniscience. One of the key words of this particular passage is the word know. And that actually continues into the passages, the portion that follows. In verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now, there are actually two Greek words for knowledge that are used here. And this one is used in verse 1. It has the idea of an inward knowledge, an intuitive knowledge. The Lord perceived, and of course his knowledge here is inward in the sense that it was divine. Jesus knew that his hour was come. Then verse 3, Jesus knowing, and it's the same word, Jesus knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. This is why he went and washed their feet. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And so the Lord is saying, Peter, you don't have an inward understanding of this today. You haven't grasped this by inward intuition, as it were. But you will know after, and the Lord uses this other word, you will learn about it after. You will be taught. So you didn't grasp it by your inward feeling, but you will be taught. And then, at the end of verse 12, and the Lord asks, know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand it yet in the sense of, have you learned from what I've done today? Verse 17, if ye knew these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Verse 18, I speak not of you, I know whom I have chosen. And again, this is this word back in verse 1. The Lord knew by his divine ability whom he had chosen. And I emphasize all of these references to the word know to emphasize this. Christ knows. Christ knows. This is something, of course, that we are all very aware of. There is nothing hid from the Lord. And yet, how often do we really practically apply this to our individual circumstances? If we are honest, over these last weeks, there are many things that we have not known. There are many things that we have not understood. We know the Lord does best. We don't know all the whys of why the Lord has done as he has done. Remember Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord knows all the reasons. And when we are afraid, when we are like these disciples, we are to rejoice in this. The Lord knows all. There is a song that says, are the things inside your heart you think no one understands? When you smile and face them on your own, but when you're all alone and there's no one else around, does your smile disappear when you're alone? And it says then, my Father knows just what you're going through. My Father knows just what you're going through. And in all of our times of fear then, we are to consider the Lord's all knowledge. The Lord's perfect plan in that knowledge. Nothing is taking him by surprise. But I want to see then, secondly, we are to consider his condescension. His condescension or his humbling of himself. For as we read John chapter 13. As Westerners, we may miss some of the great significance. We certainly miss some of the shocking aspect that there is to this passage. There was nothing unusual about feet washing in that culture. In fact, in those days, it was seen as a necessary. And so people would be wearing open sandals, and they recognized that wearing socks with sandals was a no-no, so they had open sandals, and they were walking on dusty roads. And so if they came to someone's home for a meal, they were going to recline. And so they didn't want to have dirty feet on the furniture or out behind them as the servants were going to come and serve the meal. Therefore, when they would arrive at the home, as a courtesy, the servant would wash their feet. And this was seen as a lowly task. And Christ here, he takes on this lowly task. Remember how the disciples then argued, who is the greatest among us? And though Christ was infinitely greater than them all, he here exemplifies the very thing that he had taught them, that the greatest is the one that takes on the lowliest. And Christ then, he takes the lowliest of tasks. He washes their feet. But there's more here than Christ merely doing the work of a servant. What Christ here was really doing was he was demonstrating the whole purpose in his entire incarnation. And so as Christ literally performed this task of washing their feet, he was really reminding them of all that was involved in him taking human flesh. If you look with me at verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself or tied it around his waist. So Christ here, he lays aside garments, and then he takes this towel, which is, as I've said, the symbol of a servant, and then he washes their feet. And then afterwards, in verse 12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, so he's laid aside the towel again, had taken his garments and was set down again. So he laid aside his robes, he took the towel, he washed their feet, and then after that was done, the towel was laid aside and he took his robes and he was in the place of sitting again. This is a wonderful demonstration of Christ in his incarnation. As Christ came to this earth, there was a sense in which he laid aside the robes of his majesty. He laid aside the robes of his glory. Now, I must emphasize that as Christ came, he was not divested of his majesty. He was not stripped of it. He remained the eternal Son of God. And so he came as the servant, but he remained the Son of God. In fact, that truth is actually emphasized in the picture that is being presented here. Because as Christ takes this role of the servant, as Simon speaks to him, Simon says in verse 6, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Simon doesn't say, servant, do you want to wash my feet? So Christ was still to Peter the Lord, even though he was taking the position of the servant. And so Christ, as he came into the world as the servant, as the Messiah, he was not evident, or was not evident that he was the Son of Majesty, the Son of Glory. He wasn't stripped of it. But there is this sense in which he had laid aside the robes of his glory. As men saw him on the earth, did they see glory radiating from him? Usually not. His glory was veiled. men looked upon him as if he was just another man.
You think of those opening words in Isaiah 53. He hath no form or comeliness. He is despised and rejected of men.
Remember how even God's word says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 that if they had known that it was the Lord of glory, they would have not crucified him.
They didn't recognize who he was because he had taken the toil. He had taken the form of the servant.
Now, of course, there were times when that veil, as it were, was drawn back.
And during the Lord's miracles, during the Lord's ministry, the veil was drawn back a little. And so then, those that heard, those that witnessed, they got a glimpse of the Lord's glory.
At the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil was drawn back. The Lord's glory was certainly set forth there.
But generally speaking, through the Lord's ministry, he was the servant. And as we've been seeing in past months in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant.
He came to do a work. That was washing, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But having done that, in verse 12, he took his garments again,
and he was seated again. And so you think of this. From all eternity, Christ was seated in glory. He was honoured as the Son of God.
And then he came then and was the servant, the suffering servant. And having finished that work, he ascended up on high. And he took the robes again, as it were. He took the garments of glory. And he is sat down. He is sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so he is honoured in his resurrection, his ascension, and in his appearance today in glory. And if you could turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul is describing the very thing that I have been seeking to set before you, though Paul is putting it here in theological language. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 6, it says of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ being in the form of God. B.B. Warfield, as he wrote in this particular passage, he said there's a very important difference between form and matter. And the illustration is used of a sword. The matter of a sword is shield. The matter of the sword is the metal, the steel. But the form of the sword is, it is a sharp edge. It is deadly. The form then has to do with its characteristics, its attributes. And as we think then of Jesus Christ, he is said here as being in the form of God. He had all the attributes of God because he is equal with God. He is God. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But then we come to the incarnation, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And those words, made himself of no reputation, they are words that are difficult to translate. The actual Greek word does have the idea of emptying. And some then have read into this something that is not there. That as if Christ was emptied of everything, and that is not what Paul is saying. Again, to quote B.B. Warfield, as he explained this particular phrase, made himself of no reputation, he said it has the idea he took no account of himself. He took no account of himself. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. He took account of the need of the sinner.
And he put the need of the sinner above his own need. And that was the emptying then. This made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then in verse 9, there is this great change. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And Christ's exaltation, we are brought then to see Christ sat down, honoured at the Father's right hand. And Christ then, having done all of this, going back to John chapter 13, having laid aside the garments, having the towel around his waist, having washed and dried their feet, he now then takes his garments again, he sits down, and he asks him at the end of verse 12, "Know ye what I have done? Do you understand the significance?" Evidently Christ was not meaning, "Do you merely understand that I've washed your feet?" Of course they knew that. There's no need to ask the question. Even to think of the matter of humility, of course they knew that was an act of humility. The Lord, as he put this question, "Know ye what I have done to you?" He was really asking this question, "Do you understand the great significance? Do you understand the great symbolism? Can you see the picture?" And Christian, I want you to grasp this today, that Christ from all eternity was the Father's delight. And yet it pleased Christ to come for the sake of a sinner like you and to lay aside, as it were, those robes of glory and to come to this earth as the servant, to go all the way to the cross, to give himself for a sinner like you. He never at any time gave up his person. And today he is at the Father's right hand. He is all the form of God, all of the Lord's attributes. All of this, men and women and young people, is to show us that there are really no need for our fears. If we grasp all of this, our fears ought to go. What a person we have to have confidence in, our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. As I thought of this, I thought of the miserable condition of those this afternoon that have their confidence in the words of Joseph Smith, or of Charles Taz Russell, or Muhammad. Those men are dead and buried, they're gone. But what a difference for the believer that has his confidence in the living Christ, the one who did the work and has sat down, and the sitting down actually indicates that the work is done. The Old Testament priest did not sit down in the tabernacle or the temple because their work was ongoing. Christ has done the work. He's finished it. And this evening then, he would show us his towel afresh, as it were. "This is what I've done for you. I humbled myself." And disciples, surely as they sat that day, they could see the Lord's condescension. And there was to be this lesson impressed upon their hearts, that the Lord understood them. The Lord knew what it was like to be a man. Every high priest, Hebrews 5:1 says, every high priest is taken from among men. And Christ, he took that true humanity so that he would have compassion on the ignorant and those who are out of the way. Christ took humanity to have compassion upon you. He is the man, he is the servant. But he is also the well-honored son, the one who has finished the work, the one who is on the throne. And if you go with me back then to John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing
that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God.
He rises from supper and lays aside his garments. And so verse 3 is given this explanation. This is why Christ washed the feet. Because Jesus knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. And so Christ was showing all this in this beautiful image.
And the Lord ensured that this is in the Bible for you and I. He has gone to God. He has gone back to the Father. But he has gone back for us. Let us consider his condescension. But then I want to see, thirdly, that we ought to consider his cleansing. We ought to consider his cleansing. Now, Christ took the towel and the basin in order that the feet might be washed.
And at the most basic level, then, we would have to say that Christ was showing here that his ministry was one of cleansing.
His ministry was one of washing.
The sinner is dirty. The sinner needs washing. And the gospel then is the message that Christ washes.
And in this passage, the Lord shows the awfulness of not being clean. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he,
ye're not all clean. And so, referring to Judas Iscariot, the Lord recognized that he was not clean. You're not all clean. That is,
there are 11 of you that in one sense are clean, but there's one here that is unclean. Judas. The sinner is dirty. And not every sinner may go into the depths of depravity of Judas. But every unconverted one ought to pay attention to these words. Ye are not clean. You're not cleansed. And if you're in the meeting this afternoon, not yet converted, this is your need. You need to be cleansed. For the believer, there is a sense in which we are clean. Very clean. Verse 10, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. So this ye are clean is directed to the believer. Ye are clean. But then not all. There was one of them that wasn't clean. Now verse 10 also brings out something very important.
That is that there are two types of cleansing that are in view. And so in verse 10 it says, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. That first word washed, he that is washed, is a word that really describes having a bath. He that is fully washed. He that is fully washed
is not in need of being washed all over again. All that he needs is this washing of his feet. And so another word is used there for the feet washing.
And so you'll understand, even though our culture is different, that if you've had a bath and you've gone outside and your feet are now dusty, you don't need to get into the bath again. You just need to have your feet washed. That's really what the Lord is saying here.
And the Lord is seeking to emphasize a great truth here, that those that are believers,
in the sense they have been bathed, and they have had this full washing, this is referring to their justification. And so if you're justified, you don't need to be justified all over again. The justification stands. Just like if you have had the bath, you're still clean. But if you're justified, there is a certain cleansing that you do need. You need your feet washed. This has to do then with what we call sanctification. And so the one who is saved, to put it in very simple terms, he doesn't need to be saved all over again.
Though his whole Christian life is one of repentance and believing. But he does need that continual cleansing. Because we all continue to sin. And I trust we sin less.
but we are not sinless. And our sin does affect our fellowship. And therefore we need this cleansing. We need this feet washing. There's something very solemn in what the Lord says here as he talks to Peter. If you look with me at verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now remember, this feet washing has to do with holiness. It has to do with the daily cleansing that the Christian knows, being more like the Lord. So that's what this cleansing is speaking of. And the Lord says to Peter, If I do not do that for you, if there's no sanctification, then thou hast no part with me. You're not actually united to me at all. And to bring this into very practical terms then for us today, for the one who professes the Lord's name, who says, I don't need a fresh cleansing. For the one who says, I am saved by grace and so I can live the way I please. What does the Lord answer? If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And therefore, it's a very solemn thing to make that claim that I have no need of an ongoing cleansing. The Lord, in effect, says here, to make that claim is to say you're not even in Christ at all. And of course, with many of the antinomians in our day, that is the case. Why is it that they have no interest in sanctification? Why is it that they abuse the message of grace? As the Lord explained it, they actually, some of them, have no part with Christ in the first place. But for the one who has a part in Christ, as the Lord was emphasizing to Peter, Peter, you're one of these 11 that is washed as far as the bath is concerned. Therefore, your feet do need to be washed. And remember, the water is spoken of in the Scriptures as the Word of God, Ephesians 5:26, the washing of the water of the Word. And every time we have a meeting like this, I trust that your feet are being washed afresh. Every time you open up the Word of God in your own home or any meeting with believers, it's to be a time of washing your feet. We are to be cleansed continuously through the precious Word of God. Now, there is a very practical outworking of this where the Lord said to disciples, wash one another's feet. Now, we're going to have to come back and look at that next time. But I will say this, that what it does teach us is that we are to have an interest in the sanctification of each other. And so we are to desire that our own feet are washed and clean. But we have a duty in washing one another's feet. We are to have an interest that one another are cleansed and being cleansed. But for tonight, what I want to emphasize, this afternoon, what I want to emphasize is this. Christ is working for your cleansing. Therefore, in our times of fear, in our times perhaps as we struggle over our sin, and maybe even our fears are part of our struggle, Lord, I'm afraid and I shouldn't be. I have anxiety and I shouldn't have. I'm full of doubts, and this may well be your struggle this afternoon. And the Lord says, dear believer, I am here for your cleansing. I am here that you might be enabled to overcome. Remember, we're not overcomers by thinking that we have the ability in ourselves to slay sin. We are overcomers through Him. Our strength is in the Lord. And this afternoon then, let us have our eyes directed to Christ, the one who is concerned over our cleansing,
the one who moves to wash our feet.
And why did he wash the disciples' feet? So that then he might take his seat and sit with them again, that he would commune with them, that he would eat with them. And isn't it true this afternoon that the Lord is here among us? He washes our feet, that we might know that sweet fellowship with him, that we might sit in that sweet communion with him, that we might hear his voice, that he might come in and sup with us. And we trust that the Lord will indeed draw near to us, that we will know him as the answer to our fears. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Amen.